said several times already, but he is risen. Yeah, singing's been, worship's been wonderful. At times just to sit in the back, or I'll be standing in the back and to hear your voices raised in praise. Well, what a day to sing, isn't it? Aren't you thankful God's giving you a new song to sing? Than the other stuff that's going on out there. Yeah, it's been a good weekend already. And today's just kind of the, you know, Good Friday. What's good about Friday? Well, that's the day Christ died atoning for our sins. Yeah. Good Friday. And now today, glorying in His resurrection. And we've already had a time watching sight and sound, the life of Christ. Yesterday, the boys and girls had an egg drop. They get all excited. And that's good. And then we want to point them in the excitement to our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Yeah. All right, Alexander Sanders. I don't imagine the name. You recognize the name. He used to be the president of the College of Charleston. He was a one-time judge in our state. And so he was speaking at the commencement exercises at USC up in Columbia. His daughter Zoe was graduating. She was 3 years old. And so he told a story on his daughter. And I've actually told you this story in the past. But she was 3 years old and her pet turtle died. And so Alexander Sanders came home and his wife basically said, "Here you go. Here's Zoe. She's beside herself. She's crying. Her turtle has died. You need to handle this." And so he told her, he said to Zoe, "We'll go to the pet store and get you another pet turtle." That didn't help. And so he said, "I'll tell you what, we'll have a funeral for your turtle." Well, she didn't know what a funeral was. And so he said, "Well, it's a great festival in honor of your turtle." Well, she didn't know what a festival was. So he continued on. He said, "Well, a funeral is like a birthday party. We'll have ice cream and cake and lemonade and balloons. And all the children in the neighborhood will come over to play, all because your turtle has died." And with that, the tears dried up and she had this big smile. And there's Alexander Sanders and his little daughter, three-year-old daughter Zoe, looking down at this turtle. And all of a sudden, the turtle started to move. He wasn't really dead. And Alexander said he didn't really know what to say. And Zoe looked on, and in an innocence, she looked up at her daddy and she said, "Daddy, let's kill it." Yeah. Alexander Sanders wanting to bring some hope into this young life as she was facing the reality of death. Our passage today does just that. It's all about the defeat of sin and death through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, we're in a wonderful passage this morning. We've already sung of it. Chris with his solo, or with Tim, the duet, singing of the sting of death, which has been removed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Open your Bibles. If you happen not to have a Bible with you, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. And my message is titled, "Death is Swallowed Up, the Death of Death." Death is swallowed up. That comes right out of our passage. 1 Corinthians 15. And you may be familiar with it. It's a well-known chapter in our Bibles. It's a long chapter, some 58 verses. And it's all about the bodily resurrection of the dead. And Paul is refuting a heresy in the church in Corinth that denied a future bodily resurrection from the dead. And so Paul has to deal with that heresy. And he starts out in chapter 15, notice chapter 15, verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And what was that message you proclaimed, Paul? Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And so Paul states here what is of first importance, and it is what? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures, witnesses of that fact in the disciples. And Paul declares that one must hold to those great truths if they're going to be saved. These need to be held on to. You cannot move away from these. In fact, we'll get to the very end of the chapter in verse 58. That's exactly what he says. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't move away from these truths, because to abandon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is to lose hope of one's salvation. Now in verses 9 through 12, Paul talks about the consequences if there is no bodily resurrection. It was being denied that there was, and so he goes on to talk about, well, what would the consequences be? And in essence, Christianity then is bankrupt. But he says, notice verse 20, but, you know, I like that little word, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And He's the first of more to come. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. The end of this chapter, verses 35 through 49, Paul takes up a very interesting topic. What is the resurrection body going to be like? Right? He's talking about the fact that there is a coming resurrection. So what is this resurrection body going to be like? That's a really good question, isn't it? And Paul says this body is going to be imperishable, glorious, powerful, and it's going to be a spiritual body, just like Christ after His resurrection from the dead. And so all of that then brings us to our passage for this morning. I just gave you a flyover of 5-6 of this passage. We're just going to look at the last 8 or 9 verses, verses 50 through 58. So notice, and this is Paul's conclusion. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. And we've referenced this several times this morning already. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And conclusion, application. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In verse 50, Paul starts out talking about the change that is needed for those who will enter the kingdom of God. Notice verse 50. Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And then down in verse 53, he basically says the same thing. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so Paul is saying that this body, go ahead and kind of pinch your hand. This body, which is flesh and blood, which is perishable, mortal, Paul says it cannot inherit, it cannot enter the kingdom of God. New Living Translation, these dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. The key terms in this whole section are perishable and imperishable. Imperishable three times, imperishable four times. And Paul is saying that these bodies which are perishable must become imperishable. These bodies, as they presently exist, cannot exist in the kingdom of God, cannot exist in the future rule of God as it comes to earth in its glorious fullness. These bodies are not adequate for things to come. Change is necessary. That's what Paul is saying. Change is necessary. Now that should, in a sense, thrill us because these bodies truly are marvelous, aren't they? We're fearfully and wonderfully made. But Paul is very clear that these perishable bodies must become imperishable. This mortal must take on immortality. Change is necessary for those entering the kingdom of God. I don't know what your feelings are towards football, sports. They're pushing into politics. It's got some of us very uneasy, doesn't it? But linemen in football, the biggest linemen, actually this gentleman is the second biggest lineman in the NFL, Terrell Brown. He was drafted by the Rams. I'm going to assume he still plays for the Rams. This man is 6 feet 10 inches tall and weighs 403 pounds. He's a giant, isn't he? 6'10", 403 pounds. There's one other gentleman in the NFL bigger than him. But imagine with me this guy here going up against Terrell Brown. This kid maybe weighs 75 pounds. Imagine him in an NFL game being a defensive tackle. He's going to get what? Somebody said smoke. What did you say, Michael? He's going to get blown away. He can't exist in that environment, can he? Let me go from that very Holmesy illustration to the fact that we, with these bodies as they exist, cannot exist in the kingdom of God as it's going to come in its fullness. Change is needed. Maybe I should have you look at your neighbor and say, change is needed. You got a pretty good body, but change is, don't say that. Change is needed. Change is needed. And so that's verse 51. Change is coming. Notice verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. So Paul is going to now tell them truth that has not previously been revealed. New revelation. We shall not all sleep. What does it mean to sleep in this context? Die. We shall not all die. But we will all be changed. And so Paul is saying that for all Christians, dead are alive. At Christ coming, a bodily change is coming. Paul is saying that the dead will be resurrected and given a new body, and the living will be transformed and be given a new body. And that will happen, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. And so this coming change that he's talking about, he says, is going to happen in a moment. It's just going to happen like that. With actually, the Greek word here speaks of that which cannot be cut in two. It's that quick, in the twinkling of an eye, or probably we would say the blinking of the eye. And so the idea is that God will bring about this bodily change suddenly, miraculously, and it's going to happen at the last trump, at the time of Christ coming. And so change is needed. We saw that. That's verse 50. And now verse 51, change is coming. That's verse 51. And this glorious change that is needed and is coming means, this is what it means, and this is where Paul goes with all of this, that death has been defeated. There's a change that is needed. There's a change that is coming. And that means death has been defeated. This corruptible will become incorruptible. This perishable will become imperishable. This mortal will take on immortality. Notice verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul declares here that death is defeated. It has been swallowed up in victory. And this victory is won by whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritan John Owen, back in the 1700s, wrote a book titled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That's a great title. And that's what we're reading about here in 1 Corinthians 15, the end of this chapter, the death of death in the death of Christ. And Paul gives us two Old Testament quotes here. You see that they're all in cap, the end of verse 54 and verse 55. And verse 55 is perhaps best understood as a taunt. Death is personified. And so Eugene Peterson captures that in his translation as he writes, "Who got the last word, O death? O death, who's afraid of you now?" What a great translation. What a great way to declare it. O death, who's afraid of you now? And how was this victory over death accomplished? Verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And so Paul is saying that what gives death its sting is our sin. And that's because our sin is a violation of God's law and brings judgment. And so because of our sin, God's law declares us guilty. It's raised a standard that we have failed to keep. We are guilty and thus liable to punishment. We've sought in our sin to walk our own way, to do life our own way, and hell really is God giving us what we've wanted. He'll give us to ourselves. We go our own way. It's a horrific consequence to sin. Reader's Digest, a number of years ago, I bet there's nobody here who reads Reader's Digest. A few of us. But they had an article titled, From the Jaws of Death. From the Jaws of Death. And it was the story about three young children. Michael, who was 12, and he had a couple of cousins, Jill and Kelly. And they were swimming in this pond in Florida. They were swimming. Kelly came in, and so it was just Michael and Jill. And all of a sudden, this 400-pound, 11-foot alligator went out into the pond and was after the two that were out there. The neighbors saw what was happening. They started hollering, evidently hoping to scare this alligator. But it was on hunt. And Jill, she heard them screaming. She came out. But Michael was still swimming, snorkeling in this pond. And the alligator came up to him and grabbed his head. And Michael was able to struggle free, but he lost his snorkel and he had a 6-inch gash in his head, in his scalp. And as you can imagine, he is swimming like crazy for the shoreline. You got to know that as fast as he can. And with all this commotion that's taking place, his mother, who's evidently was in the house, comes running out to the dock. She weighed 100 pounds. And this alligator, 400-pound alligator, was coming after her son and was about 20 feet away. And as she reached out and grabbed his hand, it grabbed his foot, his flipper, whatever you call him. And there was this tug of war that took place until she finally pulled him out of the grips of this alligator. Wow. So, from the jaws of death, those who were watching said the alligator disappeared into the pond with a disappointed look. From the jaws of death. But that's what our passage is talking about. In Christ, we have been delivered from the jaws of death. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So there's judgment. We're under death's grip. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Peter writes, 1 Peter 3, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so Christ died, making an atonement for our sin, delivering us from its penalty and consequences. Delivering us from what? From the jaws of death. And so Paul is willing to say, as he writes to the church in Rome, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The glorious message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. These things that are of first importance. I'm not ashamed of it because it is the very message that delivers people from their sin and its consequence, their death and eternal separation from God. I'm not ashamed of that message. We don't want to be either, do we? What a glorious message for us to shout and to sing on Easter morning. Because our eyes have been opened, our hearts changed, that we embrace the message of the gospel. How do we apply this? This glorious message, this defeat of death, the death of death through the death of Christ, the defeat of our sin and its consequences, death, the hope of a future resurrection. Hey, these are really big ideas. Aren't they? So how do we apply it? It should change our lives. And Paul applies it. I really like it when Paul applies what he teaches. And that's where he goes in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so Paul here gives us three imperatives, three commands as to how we're to live in light of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and our deliverance from sin and death and its penalty. He says you need to be steadfast, you need to be immovable, and you need to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast. The idea is really you need to take a stand. You need to take a stand. And then he says be immovable. Take a stand and do not move away from it. And so the idea is take a stand on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future resurrection in Him and do not be moved from it. Why don't be moved from it? First of all, because it's the truth. And second of all, as he started out the chapter, if you move away from that message, you forfeit your salvation. For there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. There's no other way of deliverance from the jaws of death except through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Paul then goes on to say, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so he says, in light of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and our coming resurrection, What does it mean? Well, we're going to be steadfast and movable, and we're going to abound in the work of the Lord. And the imagery there is of a river overflowing its banks. We could think of a river at flood stage. And so in light of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and our coming resurrection, Paul is saying that we should give our time, our talents, and our treasure to the kingdom of God. That we should abound in such things. Isn't that what he's saying? Yeah. It's exactly what he's saying. And Jesus himself spoke of treasure and where we should lay up treasure. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Those things are corruptible, right? They're perishable. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Pastor Michael McCartney, in a message titled "Experience the Spirit of the Resurrection," tells a story of a family. The family had four children, but in a short period of time, three of them died to some virulent disease, leaving one child. And all of this happened just before Easter. And as he tells the story, he says, on Easter morning, the parents and the remaining child went to church. After all that had happened, the mother taught her Sunday school class about the resurrection of Jesus. And the father read the Easter stories. He led the opening Sunday school devotion. And he says, people who knew about their great loss wondered how they could do it. How is that possible? And there was one family that was on their way home from church, and the 16-year-old boy asked of his dad, he said, "Dad, that couple must believe everything about the Easter story, don't they?" And he said, "Of course they believe it. All Christians do." And the young boy said, 16-year-old boy said, "But not like they do. Not like they do." The death, burial, and resurrection radically transforming lives. And may that be true of us. We make such a great profession. We believe that Jesus defeated death. There's a future resurrection, the coming of the kingdom of God to earth, and we're going to participate in all of that. And Paul is saying that should radically affect how you do life. What you do with your time, your talents, and your treasures. Because in light of such future realities, in fact, present realities, we should be living our life, investing in the things of the kingdom. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let me bring a second application. There may be some here this morning who are not followers of Jesus Christ. I don't know everybody here. I know many of you, but I don't truly know anybody's heart. And so there is the need to respond. I know we have cultural Christians, many of them in our country. They kind of show up occasionally to church, maybe Easter and Christmas, but that's kind of it. But if you're here this morning and not a follower of Jesus Christ, I plead with you. I plead with you. Today, repent of your sin and put your faith in Him. Because there's salvation that is found in no one else. Apart from Christ, every person finds themselves in the jaws of death. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And so for an individual, a person to face a holy God in their sin will bring an unbelievable sting. The judgment of God. And only in Jesus Christ is there victory. Only in Him. I did a memorial service a couple of weeks ago. And it must have been in that context that I was thinking of this verse from Ecclesiastes, where our writer says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. What an unusual kind of statement. Our writer's saying, you know, it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a place of feasting, because when you go to a funeral, you learn some really big lessons. You learn that ultimately that's my fate, and I need to prepare for it. Death can seem so far off. But for all of us, we don't know if we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed this afternoon. John Newton. Many of us are familiar with his name because he wrote the song Amazing Grace. We'd probably say that Amazing Grace is our national hymn. Wouldn't you say that? I mean, can you think of a hymn that is sung more often or known by more people than Amazing Grace? John Newton was born in 1725. When he was 7 years old, his mother died. And so he began to travel on the seas with his dad. His dad was a captain on a boat. When he got a little bit older, he was conscripted into the British Navy. He deserted, was caught, flogged, and he was discharged to a slave ship where he served for a number of years. He was a slave trader. He was a drunkard. He was living this decadent life. And his coming to faith in Christ happened when he was 23 years old. He was aboard the Greyhound during a storm, and in that context, gave his life to Christ. At 30, he was done with the seas. Around 40, he became a minister. And right around 50 years of age, he wrote this hymn, Amazing Grace. And he wrote it for a New Year's service, a New Year's Eve service, our New Year's service. And he was studying, evidently, the grace of God towards David out of 1 Chronicles 17. And so he was so amazed at the grace of God extended to David, he wrote this great hymn. John Newton, amazed at God's grace, never stopped boasting in God's grace. In fact, when he was 82 years old, he said this, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." What great declarations. As his mind's starting to fade, his memory. There are two things I anchor my life on. And he would know about anchoring one's life, having been to the sea. But number one, I'm a great sinner. And two, that Christ is a great Savior. It amazes me how in our culture, in all kinds of context, that Amazing Grace is sung. And why does it amaze me? Because I don't think the majority of people who sing it have any idea what they're singing. Now, we can struggle with that, can't we? We can struggle with that here. We can all struggle with that. We just mouth words. But that seems to be what they do. They simply mouth words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And then they declare that saved a wretch like me. What a declaration. In a culture that wants to say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. We're good people. America's a land of good people. Well, that's not a biblical declaration. The biblical declaration is that we're wretches who have sinned and violated the law of God and we're in the jaws of death. We were lost, but by the grace of God we are found. We were blind, but now we see. We're going to close this morning just singing. And that's not the close of our service. I'm closing my message by just singing that first stanza. And why am I having us do that? And I'm going to pray when we're done with that. But I kind of want to cement that in all of our memories, because we're going to hear that hymn probably this week again. And I want us to think in terms of what am I really saying when I sing this? And it will become almost this flag, especially in the life of anyone here who has not embraced Christ. It will be a constant reminder, where am I really at my relationship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ? So I'm tricking you in a sense. We're going to sing this, and it's for the rest of your life, I believe it, that it will be a flag, and it will be this constant reminder and this constant source of hope for everybody, but especially for non-believers as they hear that message and realize, you know, I can be delivered from the jaws of death. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see.